Buddy, good to be with you and this morning and to worship together. And we're going to be looking at God's Word, the Bible now for a little bit. We are wrapping up today our five-week series on the book of Ruth. And this Ruth is a great story. It's this beautiful, powerful story. And if you've been with us, I've been saying that every week, and I hope you believe me now. Ruth is a great story, and Ruth really is a love story because there's all these difficulties. We meet this gal named Roaz, I'm doing it already. Meet this girl named Ruth and this guy named Boaz, and we want them to get married, and there's all these roadblocks, and we think it's not going to happen, but we want it to happen. And then last week we saw that it's finally going to happen. They're going to get married, and the story is going to end with a very happy ending today as we wrap up the story. And something I said right before we started, Ruth, is that the Bible stories are not just for entertainment value. They're not just for information or historical value. The stories of the Bible teach us theology. They teach us who God is. They teach us what life is really like, and we've seen that in the book of Ruth. And as I said, Ruth ends with a very happy ending today. And it ends with a happy ending because the active hand of God is on the move. The Bible is really clear on that. God really does run the world. It's not natural laws. It's not just random chance. God runs the world in everything. And God has also made it clear. In fact, he's promised that in all things, in all circumstances, God is actively working for the good and the joy of his people. And we see a great picture of that truth through the story of Ruth. And what we've seen throughout the four chapters of Ruth is over and over again, things appear hopeless. Things appear like the story's over, like the story's going to end badly. And we're tempted to think that the story is going to end hopeless and in misery. But again and again and again, we've seen that the story ain't over yet. Because God's still God. And when God is still God, the story's never over. And where there appears to be no hope, God infuses hope. Because God is still God, and that's what he does as God. That's his God job. And the story, as we started out the book of Ruth, it started on this very bleak, hopeless note. And when we met this family, there was a man named Elimelech, and there was his wife named Naomi, and they had their two sons with funny names, Mahlon and Chilion. And a couple things that tells us right off the bat, it just starts bad. Story starts bad. It says they lived during the time of the judges. And this was the time in Israel when all the people of God were living in the promised land. But it was a time of great wickedness, a time of great rebellion, a time where people continually kept turning away from God. So it was a dark, evil, wicked days. And because of that, there was famine in the land. An act of God's judgment, there was famine, there was drought. And which is ironic because the family lived in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread, but in the house of bread, there was no bread. There was famine, there was no food. So the family lived during wicked days, and they lived during a time of famine, which is a bad place to be. So the story starts bleak, and then it gets worse, because the family, they were in Bethlehem in the promised land, but there's no food, so they decided to move to Moab. And Moab was a different land. It was away from the promised land. It was away from the people of God. And they were heading to a land where they worshiped different gods, false gods. It says a number of times at different places in the Bible that the Moabites worship the god Chemosh, a false god, a god who isn't real, who isn't true. So we hope that the family sees the famine as judgment from God, and we hope they're going to repent and return to God. But instead they run away from God, running to Moab, trying to find food. And then it gets even worse because their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite girls. And God's word was very clear, do not intermarry with different peoples. And this wasn't because God was interested in racial purity, but because God was interested in worship purity, religious purity. And that was true then, and it's true today. God doesn't want you marrying with people that worship a different God. If you worship the one true and living God, Jesus, and you want to marry someone who worships a different God or doesn't worship Jesus, that's not going to end well. It never works well. So Mahlon and Chilion, they marry these Moabite girls, and bad news. And then it gets even worse. So they live in during the time of Judges. They're living during a time of famine. They live in Moab now. They're marrying Moabite girls. And then the men in the family all start to die. And ladies, that isn't a good thing, okay? Anyway, the men in the family all die. Elimelech, the dad, dies, and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. So Naomi now, the mom of the family, is all alone in a foreign land, and she is bitter, she is angry, she thinks that God has ruined her life. So see that the story starts on a very hopeless note, but there's four chapters in Ruth, not just one. And what happened then, God was beginning to bring hope to the situation because it said that the famine was over. It said the Lord visited his people and brought food. That was a good sign. And also, Naomi had this loving, devoted daughter-in-law, Ruth, who returned to Bethlehem with her. And Ruth had converted to the one true and living God. And Ruth would be an incredible agent of blessing to her mother-in-law, Naomi. So Naomi thought that the situation was hopeless, but if you were looking, you could begin to see God bringing in little rays of hope, little glimmers of hope. But then, as the story continued on, even though they were back in Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth, they were penniless, they were poor, they had no food, so Ruth goes out into the field to glean. You know, I'll go out in the food and try and scrounge up some leftovers in the field, and this was kind of like the Old Testament food pantry, and this was dangerous. Because you're out there with the wild men, bad situation for a young single gal to be in. It was tough to get enough food to live on. So again, they were living in very difficult circumstances. But it said in the story that Ruth could have went in any direction, but she just happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. This generous, great, worthy man, Boaz. And God was directing Ruth's steps to do good to her and Naomi. But it looked in our story as if it was hopeless that Ruth would ever get remarried. It looked hopeless. And because back then they had this practice. If a guy and a gal were married and they didn't have any kids yet, and the guy died, the wife would get stuck marrying her dead husband's brothers. But it was a great thing. It cared for the woman And so it's called kinsman redeemer. It's what they did. It was the laws they had. You would marry your kinsman, your closest relative of your dead husband. And Naomi had said to Ruth, "Ruth, I don't have any more sons. We don't have any more relatives. There's no more kinsman redeemers. If you come with me, you're never going to have any opportunity to get remarried." But then we met Boaz, who was this godly, honorable, worthy, successful, single man who just happens to be a relative of Elimelech's and Naomi's, a possible kinsman redeemer. So we're like, aha, there is a kinsman redeemer. Maybe Ruth is going to get married, and we want Boaz and Ruth to get married. We want them to live happily ever after. And we saw a couple weeks ago that Naomi pointed out to Ruth that Boaz would make a great husband. And then Naomi tells Ruth, go let Boaz know that you're willing to become his wife. Do you remember? Love on the threshing floor, kinky weekend at Sheck. And everything appears to be going great. We think Boaz and Ruth are going to live happily ever after. But then Boaz puts the skids on things. He wouldn't make her his wife right then and there. It wouldn't be right. Because it is true that Boaz is a possible kinsman redeemer. But he says, I'm not the first guy off the bench. I'm not the first guy in line. I checked the family tree, and there's a relative closer than me, and we got to check with him first. So Boaz doesn't lay a hand on Ruth, doesn't take advantage of her sexually until the first guy in line is given the opportunity. And that's where we were last week. We met this other relative, Mr. Nobody, Mr. No Name, Mr. Useless. And where we have seen that Boaz is this honorable, exemplary, generous guy, Mr. Useless isn't any of that. He is greedy. He hoards his money. He's not generous. He makes bad decisions because he makes his decisions based solely upon money. So last week, what we saw is that Boaz offered Naomi's land to Mr. Useless. And Mr. Useless said, sure, I'll buy the land. And that would probably be a good investment, a good business deal. And so our hopes of Boaz and Ruth getting married seem dashed because with the land goes the widow, goes Ruth. And we had thought that Boaz and Ruth were going to make this great married couple. We want them to live happily ever after, and we want them to start popping out babies. But now Boaz does the right thing. He checks with Mr. Useless, and now it appears that rather than marrying Boaz, Ruth is going to get stuck with Mr. Useless. But then Boaz tells Mr. Useless, he says, by the way, it's not just a land deal. The day you buy the land, you also get Ruth, the Moabite widow. And he said, you also have to care for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And greedy, selfish, little Mr. Useless backs out just like we would expect him to. Because small, selfish men are so predictable, right? So finally, even though it appeared several times that it's not going to work out, that the love story is not going to work out, Boaz and Ruth are now going to get married. Boaz vows to marry Ruth and to do everything the right way. He will keep all of his responsibilities. He will walk the honorable path. And the point throughout the story that we've seen is when you walk with Jesus, God is actively working all things for your good. When things appear hopeless, God is still God, and God will work all things for your good. Do you believe that? Now, I don't want to just have this naive, oh, I think it'll all turn out okay. Because there is horrific evil. There are incredible difficulties in our world. And I don't want to minimize that or hide from that. But God is God, and he has promised in all things to work for the good of his people. And God's promises are bigger than any horrific evil. So that's where we ended up last week. We saw that Ruth and Boaz are going to get married, but there was still this one question hanging over our heads because we were wondering, so are Ruth and Boaz going to be able to have kids? Because if you remember, Ruth had been married to Mahlon for 10 years, and they didn't have any children. And for the family line to continue, they had to have children. So would they be able to conceive? You know, if you remember, the people were praying, Ruth and Boaz, may you have a lot of babies, but we weren't sure if they were going to be able to have babies. So that's where we left off. And today we're going to conclude the last little bit of chapter 4, the story of Ruth. And we're going to get to the highlight and really the reason for the story of Ruth. And then what I want to do is, in the second half of our time together today, I want to look at a few points of what God is accomplishing, what God is teaching us through the story of Ruth. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll get rolling here. Hey, God, we love your word, every page, every verse. It's good. It speaks about your goodness towards us. It speaks about your graciousness and your mercy. And God, we pray that today you would shape us, that you would shape our faith, our hearts, our minds, our lives, according to your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Ruth 4, the last part here. Here's where the story ends. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. A couple of things I want you to see there. It said, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. You see this? No engagement, no wedding ceremony. They agreed to covenant their lives together. They sexually consummated the relationship, and they became husband and wife. It's the way they did it back then. And it says that line, if you saw that there, and he went into her. You know, I love the way the Bible, as I said a few weeks ago, it's not squeamish about sex. It's very matter of fact. The Bible does not approach sex as some prudish church lady. It's very matter of fact, both when it's talking about appropriate sexual relationships between a husband and wife, and when it's describing all signs of twisted, weird, perverted sexual sin. So what we've seen is that the Bible is very matter of fact about sex. So just one quick thing, if you remember chapter 3, Love on the Threshing Floor. What happened in chapter 3 was not It didn't include sexual intercourse. If so, it would have said it. The Bible didn't need to hint around at it as if it couldn't speak of the dirty words. In chapter 3, Love on the Threshing Floor, the point was that Boaz was a man of sexual purity and didn't lay a hand on Ruth. The point was that Boaz was this honorable man of integrity, and he wouldn't use Ruth sexually. But now that they're husband and wife, very matter of fact about what went on. Ruth now was his wife, and Boaz was ready to make up for lost time, if you know what I mean. And it said in that verse that the Lord gave her conception. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that Boaz got her pregnant. It doesn't say that Boaz knocked her up. It says that God gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. Now, did Boaz get Ruth pregnant? Absolutely. But what you see here is that ultimately, getting pregnant is not just the result of sex. Ultimately, conception is in God's hands. So one little nugget for you here, if you're parents of little kids and your little kids ask, where do babies come from? Just say God, okay? It's true, it's a biblical answer. But no, seriously, I'd encourage you, don't treat sex with your kids as some dirty, hidden thing. I mean, our kids, they don't understand all the process, but they know that something mommy and daddies do, they love each other, and somehow, they don't know how it works, but they know that it's a good thing between a husband and wife that somehow leads to babies. But the Lord gives conception. The Bible is very clear on that God opens the womb and God closes the womb. You know, think of it. The Bible says that God is in control of all things in the universe. And it's not that he's sovereignly in control of all things except for reproduction. God does not leave reproduction out of his sovereign control and just leave that to sex. God opens the womb and God closes the womb. God gives conception. That does mean that there are no babies, there are no pregnancies that are outside of the control of God. You know, married couples often struggle with fertility when God does not give them conception. You know, my older brother and his wife, they've dealt with this for many years. It's a difficult situation. They've tried to get pregnant and tried to get pregnant. They've went through some medical treatments to try and deal with infertility, trying to get pregnant, but they can't. And it's a difficult thing family-wise because I swear I can't look at Krinda across a crowded room without her getting pregnant. But it's... Actually, sometimes people ask me, you know, don't you know what causes that when you got all those kids? And I said, yeah, but it's way too fun to stop, if you know what I mean. But it is a very difficult situation. Very frustrating. And I've spoken to a lot of couples, and it's a very difficult situation to be in. And there are all sorts of medical treatments to help with fertility. And my point here isn't that all those are necessarily wrong. I think they need to be used wisely. But if you are struggling with infertility, don't neglect the spiritual component. If you're struggling with infertility, what I'd encourage you to do is what's going to tell us to do in the book of James. Get the elders together of your church and have them pray that God would give you conception. Let's not neglect that path. Our job is to pray and then to trust God. Now, my older brother and his wife, they are believers, and they have prayed that God would give them conception. We have prayed as a family for a long time that God would give them conception, and they never got pregnant. But we prayed, and we trust God, and it's interesting to see how God works all things for our good. Because a year and a half ago, they adopted this beautiful, I would say little, but he's not little, he's huge. This beautiful, huge little baby boy. And that boy was born to a teenage mom, not at a point in her life where she could have really mothered that child and parented that little boy well. So now my brother and his wife, their love and their parenting will be used by God to raise up that young son in the ways of Jesus. See that? We pray and we trust God. knowing that God will work all things for our good. God works all things for our good for those who trust him. And Boaz and Ruth conceived. The Lord gave them conception. They bore a son. So the family line, the family name will continue. And then the women of Bethlehem speak to Naomi. Verses 14 and 15 of Ruth 4. And listen to what they say closely here. Where it says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. I want you to compare this to chapter 1 when Naomi returns to Bethlehem and the women talk to her, and listen to what Naomi says to the women in chapter 1, just a couple chapters ago. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where it says, and the woman said, when Ruth and Naomi got back, the women said, is this Naomi? Remember, Naomi had been gone for over 10 years. Is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, sweet or pleasant, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? See that? Naomi returned to Bethlehem, and she was bitter. She thought that God had ruined her life. She says, you know, a little over 10 years ago, I left Bethlehem full, and now I'm coming back empty. But now, only a short while later, look again at what the women of Bethlehem say back to Naomi, how they summarize her situation. Look at verses 14 and 15 again in chapter 4. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Do you see their summary? The women are saying to Naomi, Naomi, the Lord has been good to you. The Lord has been good to you. You may have thought that God was working against you, but now we see that God was working for your ultimate good and joy. He has brought you a redeemer. He has brought you a grandson who will care for you. And do you remember how in chapter 1, Naomi said, I've come back to Bethlehem empty? Even though, remember, Ruth was standing next to her, this loving, devoted daughter-in-law. Well, now the women see things rightly. Because the women say, this daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, is worth more to you than seven sons. Do you remember how many sons Naomi originally had? Two. She lost two sons and had Naomi. But now the women are saying, she is worth more to you than seven sons. And that number seven in the Bible, it often is this picture of something that's full or complete, like 7 days in a week. And they're saying seven sons. That's a full and complete family. And this daughter-in-law is worth more to you than seven sons. You know, right now we have five sons and one daughter in the Lumen household. And I sure hope if we have two more kids that I don't end up with seven sons, you know. We need some girls in the Lumen family. I forgot how those go. But the women say, this daughter-in-law, Ruth, she is a treasure to you. See that? You thought you were empty, but your daughter-in-law is a treasure for you. See that? The story isn't over. The story isn't over yet, and God was working for their ultimate good and joy. And now, as we read on, you can't help but see the joy in grandmother Naomi's face. Verse 16 and 17. Where it says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. See that? Naomi wasn't this bitter, miserable old hag anymore. Now she was a rejoicing, delightful grandmother. Now, have you ever seen this? The way that grandchildren bring life and joy and delight to grandparents? My dad is a kind of a crotchety old guy, but it's unreal when he's around the grandkids. Different man. And you say the same. See the same thing with Naomi now. Now Naomi was not empty. She is full. She's not empty. She's overflowing because God has given her a grandson. And I'll tell you what, this son, grandson Obed, which means servant, she's going to be a servant to Naomi. He's going to be a servant to Naomi. This isn't just any grandson. Look who comes from the line of Obed. And here we conclude the last few verses of the book of Ruth, where it says, they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That David. And then it gives a little further genealogy to close out the book. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Boaz and Ruth, they have a son. The son is named Obed. Later on, that son, Obed, is going to father a son named Jesse. And a little later on, Jesse is going to have a son named David. King David. That David. The man in the Bible who is described as a man after God's own heart. The greatest king in the glory days of Israel. The guy who wrote many of the Psalms. So Obed is King David's grandfather. And Boaz and Ruth are King David's grandparents, great-grandparents. See that? Naomi didn't just have a grandson sitting on her lap. She had the grandfather of a king. It's as if there's a grandmother holding a little baby now and knowing that one day that baby's grandson is going to be the president of the United States. See that? It's not just that the family line didn't die out. This family line would be the family line of kings. See that Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, they were excited. They had this baby boy, Obed, that they were holding. But they didn't realize the full extent of how God would use this baby boy. God was up to something much bigger than they realized. Because it's not only David, but also from David's line down the generations was born Jesus. See, this is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Because Boaz and Ruth lived in Bethlehem. Obed was born in Bethlehem. Jesse was born in Bethlehem. And then David was born in Bethlehem. And then about 1,000 years later, Mary and Joseph went back to the city of their family roots to register for the Roman census. And their family roots were in Bethlehem, the city of David. Isn't that cool? See that? God had not forsaken Naomi. God had not failed to fulfill his promises to Naomi. God had not ruined Naomi's life. God was bringing good to her, a greater good than she could have ever imagined on her own. Because from this little baby would come the Redeemer of all of God's people. That's the story of Ruth. That's it. We're through the story, but in our last few moments here, I want to take a little while and cover five quick points of what God is teaching us through the story of Ruth. And the first thing that we see, and we've seen this every week, we've seen this intertwined in every chapter and every part of the story of Ruth, and that's the active hand of God. The active hand of God was working in all the parts of the story of Ruth. God was working in active ways. And there were times where it's clearly evident that God's the one acting. But God is also working providentially in many hidden ways. Many little coincidences that the people wouldn't notice. They didn't realize God was working, but he was. In all things, God was working for the ultimate good and joy of his people. And that's what we've seen every week in Ruth. That's why we entitled this series, Ruth, the Active Hand of God. Because Ruth is a great picture of God actively fulfilling his promises to his people. So we've said this every week, but I want to make sure that we get this. Not only get it, but also to live it. Here's what I mean. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've been in church long enough, you probably know all the right answers. If you're given a theology test or what do you believe test, you know all the right answers. You fill in the right blanks on your test. You know all the right tests of your beliefs and theology that you're given. But often we don't live according to the right answers that we know. Often we live life practically as if we're secularists, as if we're atheists, as if we don't really believe there's a God who is running things. See that? We know the right answers to the test questions, but we don't live like that. We live as if this physical world, the natural world, is all that there is. And we don't live as if God has anything to do with the practical, mundane details of our lives. We live as if God is unconcerned with what we're up to each day. And then what happens when we go through difficult struggles, we think that God really has nothing to do with it. We don't have him first and foremost in our minds and what he's doing through it. We think of God as an afterthought if we think of him at all. But God is active in all things. And God is sovereignly in control of all things in his creation. Remember Ephesians 1? God works all things according to the purpose of his will. And God is sovereignly working all things in all of creation for the greatest glory of his son Jesus. And it's not only the greatest glory for his son Jesus, but it also works together for our greatest good and our greatest joy. That's good news. And we've seen that throughout the story of Ruth, that God's hand is active. When it appeared hopeless, God wasn't out of power. God wasn't lost. God wasn't, God was actively working. God is actively working in every area of our lives. So if you're a follower of Jesus, know that in all things, God is actively working for your ultimate good and joy. That is God's firm promise. That's God's commitment, and God always keeps his promises. See, I want us to be a people who live with that certain, that unshakable conviction, that certain and unshakable hope. God's hand is active in all things. Second thing we see, God is free in the giving of his grace. And by this I mean that there's nothing that forces God to be gracious to some people and not to other people. And we see this in the story of Ruth, because there's this fact about Ruth that is repeated seven times. And that's the fact that Ruth is from Moab. That she's a Moabite woman, that she's a Moabitess. She was not an Israelite. Racially, she was not a Jew. And the Moabites were not like just about as good as Jews. They were wicked people who worshiped the false god of Chemosh. They were known for all kinds of sexual perversion. But God rescued Ruth from all of that. Not because she deserved it, but because God was gracious to her. God wanted his grace to reach out to the Moabite woman, Ruth. Sometimes people get this idea that in the Old Testament, God was just trying to reach the Jews, as if that was plan A, and he was trying to reach the Jews and trying to reach the Jews and trying to, and that kept failing and failing and failing. And finally, when God realized it's not going to work, then he went to plan B, and then God went to the Gentiles, to the other peoples of the earth. But that wasn't even true in the Old Testament. God brought in Ruth, who was a pagan Moabite woman. And I could give you all kinds of examples in the Old Testament where God wasn't just reaching the Jews, God was bringing people from other nations, from all tribes and tongues and languages. Outside of the book of Ruth, Ruth by name is just mentioned once. And that's all the way up in the New Testament, in the biography of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus called Matthew. Because Matthew, right at the very beginning, right at the beginning of chapter one, it starts out with this genealogy of Jesus, the Jewish family line where Jesus came from. And Jewish genealogies, they usually list all the men in the family, all the fathers in the line. And this list is mostly men, but there are five women included in the genealogy. Let me tell you who those five women are. First was Tamar, a woman named Tamar. And Tamar was a young gal who married one of Judah's sons. And then that son died, and because of the kinsman redeemer custom, she ended up marrying Judah's next son. And then that son, Onan, died. And Judah had a third son, but he was like, you know, I'm not sure if I'm going to give her to Tamar, because Tamar is kind of bad luck, and she keeps killing off my sons. So he isn't keeping his end of the bargain in this kinsman redeemer custom. So to get back at him, catch this, Tamar dresses up as a prostitute because she knows that that's the best way to try and seduce Judah. And then she got pregnant through this act, seducing her father-in-law, who thought she was a prostitute, not knowing it was his daughter-in-law. And she gets pregnant, and they have a son, Perez. And from that twisted Jerry Springer sexual, ooh. Get this. That comes into the line of Jesus. God didn't say, woohoo, forget you. That's the line of Jesus. The second woman is Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. Not Jewish, not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite prostitute, but she married into God's people. And even though she didn't have the best reputation, the best profession, even though it was the oldest one, she's included in the line of Jesus. The third woman included in the line of Jesus, specifically by name, is Ruth, the pagan Moabite woman who God saved. The fourth woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus, it doesn't say her name, it just says the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba, and what happened there, King David saw her out bathing on her roof, took a few extra looks. Moral of the story, guys, if you see a woman bathing on a roof, turn away and run, get out of there. But David saw her bathing on his roof, and he thought, I'm the king, I can get whatever I want, and I want her. So he sends one of her servants over. Even though she's a married woman, David sleeps with her. And then when she gets pregnant, then he has her husband killed off to cover up his sin. And that relationship is in the line of Jesus. Because David and Bathsheba later had Solomon. And then the fifth woman mentioned is Mary, the mother of Jesus. See that? God didn't just pick people who had the purest pedigree, who had the clean background check. Two of the five women listed were foreigners. Three of the five were involved in some very twisted sexual sin. Yet all five were included in the line into which Jesus was born. See that? God is free in the giving of his grace. God is free to give his grace to whomever he chooses. And that means two things. First of all, it means that no one is outside of God's reach. That gives us hope. God doesn't pick the cleanest, the best, the brightest. He chooses people who will serve as great recipients of his grace. You know, this also means that maybe you think because of your past sin that God can't use you, that God will always hold that past sin against you. But if you're guilty of some pretty bad sin in your past, I'll tell you what, you'd fit right into the Bible. And God used them not because of their worthiness, but because of his free grace. See that? No one is outside of God's reach. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. That also means that we can pray to God, asking him to save even the most unlikely of sinners. God can do it. So no one is outside of God's reach. It also means that you are not chosen by God because of any distinctive about you. That gives us humility. God's grace is not given to you because of something special about you. It's not that you're better than most people. It's not that you're more religious than other people. It's not that you're an American and all Americans get into heaven, because they won't. If you're a follower of Jesus, the only reason that you're included in his people is because God has freely chosen you and been gracious to you. See, that way, God gets the ultimate credit, not you. It's because of his goodness, not yours. It's based upon grace, which we can earn. You know, this is what it says in Exodus 33:19, and it's repeated several times throughout the Bible, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God is free in the giving of his grace. There's nothing that constrains him. There's nothing that forces God's hand. God is free in the giving of his grace. Third thing you see. And that's, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of a much bigger story. See that? Boaz and Ruth just thought they were having a little baby boy, just like every couple does. They didn't realize the eternal significance of that baby. They didn't realize that through that little baby boy would come the Savior of the whole world. You know, something you see in people is we all have this desire to be a part of something big, don't we? We don't want to live lives that are meaningless. We don't want to live lives that are insignificant. We want our lives to count for something. I mean, Christians, non-Christians, doesn't matter. We want our lives to be about something important. And we often feel frustrated because our lives are consumed with trivial things. And the question that often sticks with us is, are we really accomplishing anything of lasting value? You know, I go about my day doing what I have to do, the mundane, the routine, what we got to do every day. But am I really accomplishing anything important? Are we really making a difference? Well, I'll tell you what. When you walk with Jesus in faith and obedience, you are a part of the most significant thing there is. See, all other schemes, all the other events of history will pale in comparison. All the things now that seem so important, so crucial, so impressive, they won't be. Because in the end, it will all be about the ultimate glory of King Jesus and his kingdom. And if you've turned your life over to Jesus and you walk with him, you are a part of what is ultimately significant. You're a part of this great mosaic that God is creating, that God is making to display his greatness. See, we don't often see how it all fits together. We won't see how the little events of our lives that we can't even remember fit into the building of God's ultimate kingdom. But when we walk with Jesus, we will be used by God in the establishment of his kingdom. We will. Something else I just can't pass up, I want you to see, is that this bigger story, having babies, is connected to that. Having babies is connected to the kingdom of God. Because having babies and raising children to fear the Lord and love the Lord and to walk in his ways, that is God's primary discipleship tool, the Christian family. Not the only discipleship tool, but the primary one, where parents pass their faith along to their children. See that? I'm concerned about the kingdom of God. That's why I'm constantly on you, younger couples. Have babies, all right? You get a slap on the back from me if you do. But what you see here, big picture, being a part of God's great story is how you fulfill your desire to be a part of something bigger. See that? It's not God joining your little, meaningless, useless story. It's you joining his story. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a part of a much bigger story. Fourth point that we see in the book of Ruth. And that's that God uses lives of loving kindness to transform our world. A number of times through the story of Ruth, we've seen this Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed, which it means love, it means loyalty. Probably the best translation is loving kindness. And that word chesed, loving kindness, it's one of the clearest demonstrations and explanations of God's character. God is a God of chesed. God is a God of loving kindness, and God wants his people to be people of loving kindness. And God, when we walk with him, he uses our acts of loving kindness to accomplish something much greater than we could ever ask or imagine. I mean, look what God accomplished through Ruth's acts of loving kindness. Ruth didn't have any idea that she was making the significant difference. She simply stuck to her nagging, miserable, self-absorbed, bitter mother-in-law and did all that she could for her. And she let God use it however he desired. See that the way we make an eternal difference is not by coming up with some great plans and some great schemes. The way to make an eternal difference is through simple acts of loving kindness. If we're going to be part of building God's kingdom, we need to do it like God does. It will happen as we live lives of chesed, of loving kindness. All right? Last point here, fifth. Jesus is our Redeemer. The goal of every page of the Bible is to tell us about God. Put another way, that means that every verse and every chapter is intended to tell us about Jesus. And there's this word in the New Testament that is often used to describe what Jesus has done for us. That word is to redeem, or that word is redemption. And that's this economic term because it means when you buy something, when you buy it back, you redeem it. And it means that when Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed his people. He paid the price for them. But the book of Ruth gives us a picture of what Jesus' redemption was like. Because Boaz becomes this foreshadow of Jesus. Boaz becomes this type of Jesus, this type of a Christ. Because Boaz redeemed Ruth. He provided for this poor widow lady from Moab. He brought her in to his household. He brought her in to be his wife. He cared for her. He provided for her. He was generous and good to her. He loved her. See that because Boaz was a man of loving kindness and Boaz was a man of grace, he redeemed the foreign widow, Ruth. Well, without Jesus, our lives are more hopeless than Ruth's was. We got nothing. Our situation is more hopeless than that poor, penniless Moabite widow, Ruth. But Jesus came to the earth to be our Redeemer. Jesus came to the earth to be our Boaz. And when you think of all that Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi, that's what God does for us. Jesus came to the earth to be our Redeemer. He came to the earth to be our Boaz, to save us from our miserable and hopeless state. So is Jesus your Redeemer? Have you given yourself to him fully and wholly, completely, wholeheartedly? You know, I don't care who you are or what you've done or what you have. Without Jesus, you ain't got nothing. But Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross, to be our Redeemer, to be our Boaz. It's good news, people. It's good news. Let's pray. Father, I just stand amazed at your goodness to us. Because, God, we don't deserve that. It's the opposite of what we deserve, but you're good, you're good, you're good. You're a God of loving kindness and chesed. You're a God of faithfulness and grace and mercy. So, God, we want to experience that. We want to live in light of that truth. We want to have our lives in every part redeemed by Jesus. Tell you what, I can't overstate your need for Jesus. And Jesus, we do pray as you taught us to pray, and I keep praying this prayer because I want it to happen. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, we don't want that to happen in spite of us, because it will. It's going to happen. No doubt about it. All of your purposes will be accomplished. But God, we don't want that to happen around us or behind us or in spite of us. God, but we humbly ask that you would build your kingdom for the glory of Jesus through us. Hey, Jesus, all we have is yours. We want to live for you. Amen.